Can make your way to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah is a book that's real special to me personally. The Lord used it to call me out of my career, 20-year career of retail sales, and call me into the ministry. But we're not going to talk about me today. This is for you. But hopefully the Lord will challenge you to seek out His will for your life and the things He wants you to do for His kingdom. And He'll call you to take a step of faith. Multiple steps of faith, and we're going to see Nehemiah do that here today. Now, if we were to take the Old Testament and put it in order chronologically, Nehemiah would be the last book. This would be the end of the Old Testament history of Israel, and then there would be a 400-year gap, and the next event that would happen is John the Baptist is born as we start out the New Testament. But in 586 BC, that's when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had gotten sick of Jerusalem constantly rebelling against him and refusing to pay what he demanded that they pay him, and he'd had enough, and so he destroyed the city, tore down the walls, destroyed the temple, took all the treasures out, and the nation of Judah would then enter into captivity along with the nation of Israel, who they didn't learn their example from. But they would spend 70 years in Babylon in their captivity, and then the kingdom of Persia would come and take over Babylon. King Cyrus would be the one who the Lord called to conquer Babylon and also release the Israelites to go back to rebuild. King Cyrus, king of Persia, realized that the God of Israel is the true and living God. And so he allowed the Israelites to go back and rebuild the temple. And that's what we find taking place in the book of Ezra. This picks up where Ezra left off. But, you know, God made a lot of promises to the nation of Israel. He said through Moses, he said, "I set before you today life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life that you and your children may live." And he gives us that choice in our own lives too. He sets before us life and death, blessings and cursings, and he leaves it in our hands. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, he reminded the kingdom of Judah about Moses, the promises that God had made, but they refused to hear, and they didn't accept the warning, and so they went into captivity. So, after Cyrus was king of Persia, then you had Xerxes. Xerxes is the one who's also known as Ahasuerus. He's the one that married Queen Esther, which is actually in the next book, but chronologically it would come before this. The king after him, who we're going to see here today, is Artaxerxes, his son. Artaxerxes would be the stepson of Queen Esther. And Nehemiah here takes place in the year 445 BC. Let's jump into verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace." The name Nehemiah means comfort of Jehovah. His father, Hakaliah, means the light of Jehovah. So we see he's got a godly heritage here. He comes from a godly household. And he tells us that this is taking place in the month Chislu. That would be about our mid-November to mid-December, somewhere in there. So it's November-December time frame, and when he says the 20th year, he's referring to the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the location he gives us is Shushan, or yours may say Susa, and that'd be the winter palace of the king. He'd have a summer palace and a winter palace. He'd move south when it got cold. So Nehemiah here, he's in a very high position in the kingdom of Persia. We're going to see that he's a cupbearer or a taste tester. He would taste the wine and the food of the king before delivering it to him to make sure he wasn't getting poisoned, to prevent any assassination attempts. And it would be a very trusted position that he would be in. The king would have to put all his trust into Nehemiah here to make sure that he wasn't ever taken out. But Nehemiah, he lives in a palace. He's very well provided for. He's got a high rank. He's got the respect of everybody around him. So he's got a very cushy job. He's got a job that he could be very easily comfortable with. And being the king's right-hand man, he was probably a trusted advisor, too, just so we know exactly what he's doing with his life here. But verse 2, he goes on to say that Hanani, One of my brethren came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Hanani, who's his brother, his name means gracious, but he's returned from an 800-mile journey. He's probably been gone for months. He went to go check out the scene at Jerusalem to see how things are going, and the word that comes back isn't good. The city's a wreck. The walls are torn down. The people are in distress. And Nehemiah, he's got a heart for this city. He grew up hearing all about Jerusalem, all about King David. And he loves God, and so he loves God's people. And he loves Jerusalem, which is the city God had chosen to set his name there. But for him to know that the city is in ruins, we're going to see is heartbreaking to him. I want to read something to you from Psalm 137. This was written by somebody, one of the Israelites that were in captivity in Babylon. It says, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. The Jerusalem was always on the heart of the Israelites. And Nehemiah probably grew up hearing all about it, but he's got a heart for a city he's never been to. He's never seen Jerusalem before. He's only heard about it. He's heard about the glories of Jerusalem and how King David had captured it from the Jebusites and made it the capital city of Israel, how David had planned the temple and how his son Solomon constructed it and how Israel was the greatest nation on earth at the time. And he would have loved to have seen those days. But Jerusalem, being now an unwalled city, means it's defenseless. They may have reconstructed the temple, and Cyrus had allowed them to take all the treasures of the temple back to it, but if they've got no wall to defend it, it's not going to last long. It's going to get pillaged. It's going to get destroyed. They're going to get robbed and killed. There's no sense in having a new temple if you can't protect it. The city would be easily taken. We're going to see Nehemiah's reaction here in verse 4. It says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, when someone's fasting, you know it's serious, right? But he does four things here. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And God's people, they're in fear. They're in distress. They're in affliction. And God calls his people to be conquerors. And Nehemiah, he's heartbroken here. But we got to ask ourselves, are we willing to be like Nehemiah? Are we willing to weep and mourn and fast and pray over the state of our nation, over the state of our world? And are we willing to take a step of faith like we're going to see Nehemiah take here? He takes a risk, he makes sacrifice, and that's what we're called to. We're called to leave our personal comfort zone sometimes in order to be of service to God's kingdom. We have many broken walls within our nation, broken walls of morality, broken walls of the sanctity of life, broken walls of love for humanity, broken walls of God's sacred covenant of marriage. There's many broken walls that we should be weeping and praying over. The state of our nation, especially of our state, is sick, and we need to weep and mourn and fast and pray over it. And there was someone else who wept over Jerusalem. That was Jesus. See, Nehemiah is weeping over the physical state of Jerusalem. Jesus, he wept over the spiritual state of Jerusalem. And we're going to take a look at that in a minute, but I want to go down a quick little rabbit trail here to Daniel chapter 9. See, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel makes a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And what this prophecy does is it actually links Nehemiah to Jesus. I'll give you a second if you want to get there. We could build a whole study on this, but I'm just going to cover this for a minute. Starting in verse 24 of Daniel 9, It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, referring to Jerusalem. And when he says weeks, that literally means sets of sevens, not a seven-day week. But he goes on to say, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we're going to see that here in Nehemiah chapter 2, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks or sets of seven and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week or set of seven. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So basically what this comes down to, and there's many theologians who have broken this down by day, but one of the most interesting ones was done by Sir Robert Anderson. And he is a British astronomer and mathematician, and knowing that there were 69 of these 70 sets of sevens accomplished, he did the math on this, and I'll just quickly summarize it up. He took that 69, multiplied it by 7, multiplied it by 360 days in the Hebrew calendar, and that takes you right to April 6, 32 AD, which he believed to be the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and declared himself as king. But I'm going to go over to Luke 19 next. But and other people have done the calculations on that, and they've actually all been within a day or two, and it's really really pretty cool when you dig into it. We're not going to do that today, but we're going to look at Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem on that donkey in Luke 19. This accounts in all four Gospels. I want to start with verse 36. It says, "And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Be interesting to see. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even now, at least in this day, thy day," the day that Daniel the prophet referred to, "even the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." He then goes on to prophesy the next destruction of Jerusalem. We can go back to Nehemiah. But this is really neat stuff when you dig into it. But we're going to look next at Nehemiah's prayer to God. And Nehemiah, actually, in the book of Nehemiah, he's got 12 different prayers in there. He's a man of prayer. He's got a close relationship with the Lord. And he sets for us a good model of prayer. We're going to pick up in verse 5. "And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayers of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." His prayer is a prayer of confession. And confession is coming into agreement with God, saying, Lord, this is what you said, but I haven't kept your word. Forgive me. That's what he's doing here. It's a prayer for forgiveness, a prayer for restoration, a prayer for mercy and for prosperity. Notice in verse 6 and 7, he says, we have sinned, we have dealt corruptly. He's not finger-pointing at the nation of Israel saying, they have sinned, they've done wrong. No, he includes himself on that, and he makes no excuse. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, what he's looking at is God's promises. He's looking at God's word here, quoting from Leviticus 26, from Deuteronomy 30. He's a man of the word. He knows the word of God. But notice he says, if you turn unto me, that's repentance right there. That's doing a 180-degree turn. There's the way I was going, but then I'm turning to God, turning away from the way that I was going. And he says, and keep my commandments. Keeping commandments, that's obedience to God. He says, then forgiveness will happen. Then restoration can take place. Prosperity will come. There'll be forgiveness. And he's telling us, it's not just about an outward show. It's about an inward change. That's what's going to bring the restoration. And maybe Nehemiah was also thinking about when the temple was dedicated by Solomon. You probably know the verse. I'll read it to you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And that's what it takes. That's what restoration takes, is turning away from sin and turning toward God, to seeking Him in His Word, talking to Him, praying, and obeying His Word. That's what's going to bring the needed prosperity, restoration, and forgiveness. Let's go on to verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, referring to King Artaxerxes, for I was the king's cupbearer. He's asking for mercy in the sight of King Artaxerxes. See, what he realizes is that God has put him in a position where he can help Jerusalem, where he can help the people that are in need there. He's willing to do something about it. He's not just praying, send somebody. He's looking to do something himself. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And God has the ability to change the heart of people. And we're called in 1 Timothy, I'm going to read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes us, he says, I exhort thee therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We're called to pray for those in authority over us, even for our governor, especially for our governor. But anyone in authority over us, they should have our prayers, and man, does he need it. But that Nehemiah here is asking for favor and mercy in the sight of King Artaxerxes so that he can go help Jerusalem. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, as he starts with, it came to pass, which all things do, but we're in the month Nisan now. Nisan is about the March-April time frame. So 4 months has passed since the beginning of chapter 1. And Nehemiah, he waited on the Lord's timing, and I'm sure he was praying every day. Then it says, now I had not been before time sad in his presence, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? You're not allowed to be a cupbearer and be sick. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. He was sad, obviously brokenhearted over the state of Jerusalem, but now he's afraid. Why would he be afraid? You see, being sad in the king's presence, that was actually illegal. When you're in the king's presence, you're supposed to be full of joy just because you're in the king's presence. And to be sad in his presence could be an insult. And Nehemiah here, he's now afraid. He could be waiting to hear the words off with his head. So he's afraid, but he's going to overcome this. So he's going to answer the king now. Verse 3, it says, I said and said unto the king, let the king live forever. You see, if he saw something going on with his cupbearer, he could start thinking there is an assassination plot or something going on. So he's like, no, let the king live forever. This is not about you. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? You know what we notice here is his honesty. He puts it right out there, shares exactly what's on his heart. He could have been like, no, I'm fine, nothing's wrong. But we can get like that sometimes too, right? Come to church, someone says, hey, how you doing? Oh, great, praise the Lord. When deep down inside, you got problems going on. But we're often quick to say, I'm fine, everything's great. But it could be that brother or that sister in the Lord was sent by God to you, maybe to pray over you, maybe to help you in your situation. So be honest with each other. Share your heart with others. Let people know what's going on so they can pray for you or help you. So Nehemiah, what he's doing here is he takes a risk for the Lord. He puts it right out there, exactly what's on his heart for the king to hear. Puts the honest truth out there, and he's taking a step of faith. This is his first step of faith. And walking by faith sometimes can be scary. It can be intimidating. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And we certainly don't walk by feelings. Our feelings can be deceptive. We don't walk by feelings. Our feelings can lead us astray. But he takes a step of faith. And the Lord's going to call us to take steps of faith. And they're not always going to feel good. They're going to be intimidating. They're going to be scary. Nehemiah was probably feeling sick to his stomach. But he goes on here. Verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, this isn't like, oh, let me go pray about it. No, this is like, oh, God, help me. This is a quick prayer getting thrown out there. But he sees the open door. He sees the opportunity set before him, and he's not gonna let it escape him. He's not going to let it go. Now, think about it. Do you have someone in your life who you'd like to see get saved, be born again? Maybe a family member, a friend, a coworker, a boss? Pray for that person first. Pray that the Lord would give you mercy and favor in their sight. And then when the opportunity comes, share the love of Jesus with them. Share how much he loves them. Love them so much he died on the cross for them. Shed his blood for them because he loves them. He rose again to give us eternal life. Nehemiah, he's not going to let this opportunity pass him by. He's going to throw it right out there. He's been waiting and praying for 4 months. And the king says, what can I do for you? Verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Puts the request right out there. He puts out what's on his heart. And if you notice, I know some commentators believe he's showing great wisdom here in not actually naming the city. He doesn't specifically say Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had a bad reputation. They were known as a rebellious city, a city that rebelled against those who had authority over it. So it could be he's using some wisdom and some tact here to not mention the city, but he's not trying to be deceptive either. Verse 6, and the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I think Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes, I think they had a good relationship here. I think they had a good thing going. But you got to have a lot of trust in your cupbearer. And the king probably, it would seem, is going to miss him. He wants to know, when are you going to be back? Now, what's really interesting here is why would Nehemiah mention the queen? And I got stuck on this. I went back to it yesterday. I read so many articles, I lost count. But there are many, many reasons to believe that this queen here is actually his mother, Queen Esther. And I'm not going to get into it. There's long, long explanations. But it's quite possible that even if this isn't Queen Esther, that Queen Esther would have had a huge influence on Artaxerxes being his stepmother. But Artaxerxes, he's got sympathy for the Jewish people. He's got a Jewish cupbearer, a Jewish stepmother. There's actually other people that are employed in the palace that we find have Jewish names. But the Lord was working behind the scenes in every way. And it's just really interesting to note there. Let's go on to verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that'd be the Euphrates River, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. Now he's going on and saying, any chance I could get an armed escort? And he goes on in verse 8, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, another Jewish name, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And can I get all the materials I need out of your forest? He's just going on and on, seeing how far he can push his luck here. But it shows us that he's been praying about this for a while. He has a plan in place, and he's prepared. It says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He gives credit where credit is due. He gives all the glory to God because he deserves it. He recognized that God was working behind the scenes. God was working within the heart of the king. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So verse 9 says, then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. He's got his armed escort. Now, over the next couple verses, he's going to complete this 800-mile journey to Jerusalem. And he's got to be thinking, oh, God, you are so good. This is so awesome. I've got an armed escort. I've got all the supplies that I need. You worked in the heart of the king. I'm going to get to go a great work for the Lord and for his kingdom. This is so awesome. What could possibly go wrong? This is about the time that Satan sends his boys in. Verse 10, when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now enter the bad guys onto the scene here. First, we got Sanballat. His name means bramble bush or secret enemy, and he's a Horonite. You guys know what a Horonite is? Well, he's the only one in the Bible, so there's no one to compare him to. Tobiah, his name actually means goodness of Jehovah. And he's an Ammonite. And whenever you see an Ammonite in the Bible, you know something not good is going to happen. Those are the descendants of Lot, and they're always trouble in the Bible. Now, Sanballat, he's kind of like what you would consider to be an outside enemy. He's a Samaritan. And Tobiah, he'd be more considered like an inside enemy. He not only has many friends within the city of Jerusalem, but he's interwoven by marriage into a lot of the predominant families in Israel within the priesthood. So he's got a lot of people on the inside. Now, when you experience warfare outside of the church, it's to be expected. There's a lot of unbelievers out there. You know it's going to come sometimes. Sometimes you're going to take some mocking or ridicule when you're outside of the church. But what often hurts and causes deep wounds is when there's warfare inside the church. Those wounds go a whole lot deeper. You see, there's actually people who go to churches with selfish motivations, have no desire to live by the Word of God, and they just mingle in amongst the people looking to get their way. And eventually the Lord reveals their hearts. But if that's you, could you raise your hand? Harley wants to talk to you. But if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, you love God, you love His Word, you want to live by it, we're going to have our Sanballats and we're going to have our Tobias. They're going to come into our lives. Satan's going to raise people up to try to come after us, and it's to be expected. But let it be a confirmation that you're doing what's right, that you're doing what's good, being committed to God and His Word. Let's go on here to verse 11. It says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, saving the beast I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Nehemiah, he's getting a good assessment of the situation here. He's seeing how extensive the damage is. He's counting the cost. He's seeing, is this an actual labor that I can do? But he's got the vision. He's got the faith. He's got the heart. He's just now getting to know the magnitude of the undertaking he's about to do. Now, what's funny is he rolls into town with a Persian army and a whole bunch of timber, and nobody's like, "What's going on with you there, Nehemiah?" They just kind of wait and see what he's going to do. Verse 17, "Then said I unto them," this is the rulers, the nobles, the workmen, "you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me." So he tells them about everything the Lord had done, how he was brokenhearted over the city. And so he prayed for 4 months. He prayed that the Lord would do a work in the king's heart, and the Lord heard his prayer. And so then he made his request. And then he requested an armed escort. He requested all the supplies he needed. He's telling them of the goodness of God and everything the Lord had done in his life. Now, question is, do we do that? When the Lord does something awesome in our lives, we should be quick to share that with other people. Because what it does is it encourages other people. It emboldens them in their faith. It encourages other people to take a step of faith. So make sure when the Lord's doing something in your life, you share it with others. Share it. You never know how the Lord could use that to do another good work. Take that step of faith. And notice he says that we be no more a reproach, which is a disgrace, a shame. This is God's city. This is the city God chose to set his name here. And right now it's a disgrace. God is calling us to build up this wall. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. They agreed. God moved in their hearts to come alongside Nehemiah and his vision for the wall to be built. Verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem," now they called him for backup, and they got Geshem the Arabian, "heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?'" So now we got Geshem here. His name means violent rain shower. They brought him in to rain on Nehemiah's parade. And we might take some mockery for living out our faith, for sharing our faith. And the mockers are going to come. But you know what? We're going to see Nehemiah. It doesn't bother him. He's just going to keep walking in what he knows the Lord has called him to. And it's the same thing with us. If we run into Satan's tools out there, just keep focused on what the Lord has called you to. I love that Nehemiah doesn't even tell him that it was the king that supplied everything that they need. They're accusing him of rebelling against the king. Verse 20 says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, 'The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem.'" Nehemiah ignores their scorn, ignores their mocking, gives a bold defense, and he's saying, this isn't about the king of Persia, this is about the God of Israel. And that's where we need to keep our focus on. We're not here to serve kings and rulers, we're here to serve the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior. And he could have showed him those official letters that he got from King Artaxerxes, but he didn't. He figured there'd be no point in showing them that. Let them have their mockery. It's not going to deter him from what the Lord's called him to. And nothing should deter us when we know what the Lord has called us to. But God always provides, he always proves himself faithful. See, through mocking and through the attacks he's going to endure and all the scorn and everything that's going to come about over the next few chapters, they're going to end up getting this wall built in only 52 days around the whole city. The Lord's really going to bless the work of their hands because they stay focused upon it and upon him. So whatever God calls you to, whatever he puts on your heart to do, make sure you stay focused on him. Don't let yourself get deterred. Don't let the mocking bother you or upset you. God's going to see you through whatever he calls you to. He's going to make you to prosper when you're looking to serve him and serve his kingdom. So let's close out there. Lord, we just do thank you so much for your heart toward us. We thank you, Lord, that you do have steps of faith that you want us to take. And it can be scary, Lord. I mean, we know that, but we know that you'll see us through it. Every time that you call us to take a step, we ignore the feelings and we just obey your word. We know that you bless it every time. So we just thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are a God of restoration, Lord, that you're still in the restoration business, that when we turn from our sin and turn toward you and seek you with all our heart, that we'll find forgiveness, Lord. We just thank you so much, Jesus, that you came here so that we could find forgiveness eternally. So we pray you do a mighty work amongst your church here, that each person here, Lord, would be seeking you and seeking what we could do for your kingdom and how we could serve you and others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. The sun song again, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Rich in love and just slow to anger, your name is great and your heart is kind, for all of your bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name, sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore, bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh, his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship Your holy name.
Be seeking the Lord. Get in His Word, and He'll challenge you. He'll challenge you to take steps of faith, and they can be scary, but you can also trust Him that His will for your life is better than your will for your life. So seek Him on that. Pray about it. And if you need prayer about anything, we're available here. Or if you even feel you need restoration, we can pray over that too. Our God is a God of restoration, a God of forgiveness. All we need to do is turn from sin and turn to Him. Have a great day.